In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth into Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray as we turn to God's word together to look at that more now. Father God, help us listen to your word and respond with joyful faith and obedience this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How crazy for control are you in your life? Wanting to be in control seems to be a pretty natural instinct for us as people. For example, research seems to suggest that the more control we feel we have in our work, the more job satisfaction we have. Control makes us feel empowered, significant, happy. On the flip side, when we're not in control, it tends to generate stress and anxiety, or even feeling miserable and defeated, like being under an unreasonably controlling boss at work, or trying to plan an event, maybe that family Christmas get-together, with lots of people of differing opinions, all wanting their say and seemingly unable to agree. And in life, there are some things that we are plainly not in control of, despite any degree of planning or skill. No one can fix the weather for their wedding day. No expert can be certain about the consequences of the various forms of Brexit. And at a very basic level, no one can absolutely guarantee that they'll be alive tomorrow to live another day. We live in a world where there is plenty of uncertainty, and many things are simply beyond our control. It's plain to most of us that we're not in full control of our lives and our world, but who is in control then? If it's not me, is it the government or the media? Or perhaps you feel more likely to believe in something like fate or chance, either that what will be, or that it's all random, and the whole idea of the world being under any control at all is a nonsense. The beginning of the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, which we heard in our Bible reading just now, demonstrates who is and who isn't ultimately in control as we read the events of Jesus' birth. This is the first heading on the back of the newsletter, if you find that sort of thing helpful to follow along. Who is in control? And do turn back with me in your Bibles to page 1027, Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Well, the situation here fits with the way many of us think the world works and who is in control. Joseph, the little guy, along with pregnant Mary, are like mere pawns in a game of chess played by the powerful emperor of the day. Typically, a census was conducted for the purposes of accurate tax collection. And so, to ensure the imperial coffers were getting all their dues, Caesar Augustus issues this decree across the entire empire that forces this humble couple to up sticks from their home and travel to a town about 90 miles away. Joseph and Mary must presumably have felt out of control. This wasn't their decision. I'm sure it wouldn't have been part of her carefully drawn up birth plan, had such things existed back then. We can only assume that the self-interest of Augustus didn't spare a thought for the upheaval the decree might cause to some of his subjects. Our innate suspicion is that this is normal behaviour for those in power over us, feathering their nests and bolstering their self-image without much regard for those underneath them. And as those without the power, without the control, we have some reasons for such suspicions, don't we? In our day, we have expenses scandals, heads of business plundering employees' pension pots, and leaders cashing in on their status for personal gain, right across the political spectrum. The situation in Jesus' day seems very much like our own. Us ordinary folk are at the mercy of those over us who hold the power. At least in many of the practicalities, then, our lives and our world are controlled by those ruling over us, for better or for worse. But if we zoom out from the historical setting of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, we may get a surprise, for the Bible has another answer to the question, who is in control, without denying the reality of the power our leaders have over us. Rewind several hundred years before the time of Jesus' birth, and we read this in the book of the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. That's on page 933 in the Church Bibles, but handily printed there on the back of the newsletter, so you can turn to it immediately. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. This is prophecy in no uncertain terms that Bethlehem was going to be the location for an extraordinary king of God's people. Back in our Luke reading now, do you see what is happening here? On the face of it, Joseph and Mary are thrust from home, with very bad timing for them, by the impersonal decree of an emperor seeking personal gain. But the deeper reality is that through this very ruler, even despite any motives Augustus may have had, God had lovingly planned and brought about the movement of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. People Augustus would never have heard about or even cared about, so insignificant were they, so that the birth of Jesus would fulfill what God had promised centuries before, written in his word, the Bible. And this is no isolated incident of God working this way. The pages of the Bible are full of God making big promises and keeping them all, however long the wait, sometimes in dramatic fashion, sometimes quietly at work, accomplishing his purposes through people, whether the powerful or the insignificant. Knowing and believing in God's control of our lives and our world should be a source of great comfort and reassurance to us as God's people, as followers of Jesus today. When we ask ourselves the question, who is in control? The Bible clearly shows us that God is in control, whatever the appearance may be in the thick of our lives. I guess most of us struggle to believe God is in control when things aren't going to plan for us, whether that's in suffering or illness, badly behaving children, battling particular sin we can't seem to shake off, or the weeks and years of hoping and praying for people we love to become Christians when nothing seems to be happening. But these verses from the Bible point to the hope and comfort we can have even in all these circumstances. God's not let go or lost control. Even mighty emperors are subject to him. Well, this would be a great truth to spend some time thinking through together, but perhaps in our home groups this week, as we consider what the impact of believing that God is completely in control of our lives would have on our lives here and now. Let's move on to the second heading on the outline, though. God is not like us, but willingly becomes one of us. Cast your minds back, if you will, to the 22nd of July, 2013. Crowds of hundreds of packed photographers and news reporters, together with well-wishers from all around the world, had gathered opposite an entrance door, some of whom had been waiting there for days in preparation to be among the first to witness one huge event, a moment in history, a very special royal birth. The location was the exclusive Lindo Wing at St. Mary's Hospital in London, hosting a crack medical team and more than one illustrious obstetrician immediately to hand. The atmosphere outside was described as electric, being on tenterhooks the whole time, with hour upon hour of expectant waiting for the news of this birth. Social media was buzzing, connecting millions worldwide with frequent updates. Finally, excitement erupted as it was announced that Prince George had been born, a son for William and Kate, and as their firstborn, third in line to the throne. Even that news could not match the ecstatic cheers and screams at the actual appearance of the royal couple, though, with Kate cradling her wrapped-up baby in her arms alongside her husband and flanked by an array of bodyguards and medical staff. Gun salutes at home and abroad rang out to mark the occasion, along with the bells of Westminster Abbey. And eventually, little Prince George was taken home to his splendid royal residence. Well, we expect nothing less, do we, when it comes to such an important royal birth? Anything less would have been seen as demeaning, diminishing the significance of the event in the eyes of most. So, what are we to make of Jesus' birth? There's no mistaking that this is a royal birth. Look at verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Jesus is born into the royal family of King David, Israel's great king. And more than that, the angel back in chapter 1 announced that Jesus is the son of the Most High God, the king over all. But these circumstances are hardly those of royalty, are they? As we read in verses 6 and 7, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Do you know that the Lindo Wing advertises on its website that you can even order a celebratory high tea with optional champagne to welcome your new arrival. But here is no posh private suite for Mary and Joseph. Far from home, the divine Son of God is born in modest or even lowly circumstances, without fanfare or mass crowds, his bed an animal feeding trough. The firstborn over all creation, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom everything was created, becomes the firstborn of one of his own very creatures, the child of a sinner like you and me. This God is not like us, is he? Who would voluntarily choose the manger over the ultra-safe and plush Lindo Wing, or even something far grander, as would be fitting for the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe? It makes no sense to us, because we always grasp for the best we can get, don't we? Who turns down a free upgrade to first class on a train or a plane, or to that better room in the holiday hotel? Why choose less when you can have more? It's not just the royals or the rich and famous who want the best. We'd all do the same if we were in their position. And the further back we trace the actions of God, the greater the wonder becomes. After all, why would he plan for the Son to be born at all? Why would the perfect Son of God want to involve himself in the messy and sinful dealings of people in the first place? People like you and me who have rejected him, choosing to run our lives our way rather than live under his rule. But God is quite unlike us in the sheer vastness of his self-giving love. For, let's be honest, which of us would leave the majesty and perfect bliss of heaven even for the lindo wing, let alone a manger? This God is not like us, yet he willingly becomes one of us. And in doing so, he shows his love for ordinary people, people like us here in Kilnhurst. He doesn't arrive to hobnob with the elite, but enters the world as each of us did, not under the glare of the world's media, but simply under the watchful eye of his mother and his earthly father. Doesn't that show the great richness of his grace, that undeserved kindness he shows to us? He's more than willing to be among us ordinary folk, without embarrassment or feeling ashamed. Jesus isn't above being born in humble circumstances, identifying himself firstly with normal people rather than the flash, the rich, and the famous. He comes as a king for all people, people like you and me, because he wants to relate to us and for us to relate to him. And so he was fully prepared to enter his world that way. And so God's grace here is something to marvel at, to wonder at, as we consider this familiar story. This is God we are talking about, not merely royalty. Can you imagine with me for a minute Prince George being born in Rotherham Hospital or in a local home round here? I suppose in a freak, entirely unplanned situation, that might just have been possible. But then imagine after that, rather than returning at top speed to live in a palace, he lives in an ordinary house and goes to an ordinary school in the community. It's impossible, it's laughable. But Jesus did more than that when he came to live amongst us. He is the true people's king, becoming one of us in every sense. Such grace and humility would be amazing enough, wouldn't it? But we cannot leave the story there, for the plan of God, which created and controlled these precise circumstances of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, involved a greater humbling still to come. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Philippian church in the New Testament that after being made in human likeness, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This was a deeper and even more costly identification with us, being identified not just with our humanity, but with our sinful state before God. For though he himself was sinless, he took on himself our sin and the just punishment of death we deserve for it, to rescue us from that death so that we can have life forever. He didn't just come to show solidarity with us, which would have been gracious and very wonderful, but wouldn't have met our deepest need. He came to save us from that judgment of death. Jesus isn't just the people's king at his birth. He's the people's savior through his death and resurrection. This might be news to you. Perhaps you've never understood that Jesus has given everything of himself to reach out to you in this way before. So why not find out more this Advent season? There's no better place to start than reading the rest of Luke's Gospel. Or take the opportunity to speak to one of us here to find out more. And if you are a follower of Jesus already, as we come to share bread and wine this morning, let's take time to marvel together at our God who is in control of our lives and everything, and at the amazing grace of our King and Saviour, who is not like us, but willingly became one of us to save us. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess we struggle to see what would possess you to come to live among us, let alone to die for us. Thank you that you willingly made these sacrifices because of your incredible love for us. We stand in awe at your kindness, and we want to express our gratitude to you in worship and wonder. In Jesus' name.